It's good to be back. So thanks to you, Bennett. While I was gone, I read this book, Getting Things Done. I was hooked when I saw the title. I see someone nodding back there. Maybe there's more than myself here who likes to get things done. Getting Things Done. This was actually recommended to me and my fellow students about 2.5 years ago from a professor. It wasn't required reading for my class, but it was just recommended. Ironically, I was never able to read it. I was never able to get that done until I went on vacation. But I was hooked by the title. They say don't judge a book by its cover, but Getting Things Done really resonated with me. And the subtitle's even better, The Art of Stress-Free Productivity. Good book, The Art of Stress-Free Productivity. Well, we have been going through the book of Nehemiah, and we have seen Nehemiah certainly was able to get things done. Nehemiah led an effort to rebuild the wall around Jerusalem. That was a huge project, and he got it done. He led the Jews, God's people, to rebuild the wall around the ancient city of Jerusalem. The temple had already been rebuilt, but the Jews were in great danger because, remember, as we have gone through these first six chapters, we have seen that the Jews were literally surrounded by enemies. To the north, east, south, and west, they were surrounded by enemies. They faced great adversity, but they were able to get it done. They rebuilt the wall. And the amazing thing we saw 2 weeks ago as we looked at chapter 6 was how the completion of this wall, the completion of this project, getting this done, how it was so understated. Remember that? Remember 2 weeks ago? Look back at chapter 6, verse 1. And the way Nehemiah reports that the wall was actually completed, almost completed anyway. They still needed to hang the doors. But the way he reports this, after all this difficulty they had faced, remember, many of them had come on about a 1,000-mile journey from the town of Susa, way far off in the Persian Empire. They had come back to Jerusalem after being displaced. At least their ancestors had been displaced. They were living in exile. They came all the way back to Jerusalem. Didn't have a lot of support there. The walls were in ruins. They were facing great adversity from their enemies who had surrounded them. No doubt they faced just basic necessities and difficulties like getting water and food and so forth. They were tired. They were worn out. There was internal dissension. Remember that part of the story where people owed money to each other. Some of them were had their homes foreclosed on each other. It was really a difficult situation. And then finally we get to the point where, okay, they've got it. They've got it done. But Nehemiah puts it this way. Chapter 6, verse 1. When word came to Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, the Arab, and the rest of our enemies that I had rebuilt the wall, and not a gap was left in it, though up to that time I had not yet set the doors in the gates, Sanballat and Geshem sent me this message. Wait a second. I mean, that's it. That's how he tells the story that the wall was complete except for the doors. That, oh, by the way, you know, our enemy sent us this message. Very interesting that we found that it was so understated, especially considering this was such a huge project. They were able to get it done. They faced such difficulty and opposition. And then we saw later in the chapter, again, a few more details are added. And you've got these verses in your bulletin, starting in verse 15 of chapter 6. We briefly touched on this 2 weeks ago. Nehemiah says, so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. Elul was a month in the calendar. So the 25th of Elul in 52 days. This is amazing. He goes on, when all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence. Why? Because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. Do you remember that Nehemiah and the Jews were being intimidated by their enemies? At least they were trying to intimidate them. They're trying to scare them. But aha, now who's scared? Now the enemies are afraid. Why? Because they lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. And I proposed to you 2 weeks ago that the reason why the completion of the wall was so understated is because the point of the story is not the project. The point of the story is not the wall. The point of the story is that God did this through these people. They were able to do it with the help of our great God. And he continues to talk about these enemies he continued to face. He says in verse 17, as we complete now the end of chapter 6, just a quick review. Also in those days, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah, and replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him, since he was son-in-law to Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had been married to the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So, won't go to the details, but these enemies had all these intermarried connections, and they all were sort of allied against Nehemiah and the Jews, but they continued to intimidate. So, we see as we start now in chapter 7, we have to recognize that the Jews and Nehemiah still faced some very serious opposition. Yes, they had completed the walls. And we'll see here in chapter 7, they did get the doors in place and they sent some gatekeepers out. So they were relatively secure. But they're still surrounded by enemies. And they don't have any housing, apparently. Apparently they were just, you know, using temporary shelters and so forth as they all pulled together to get this project done. So they're still threatened in many ways. Their situation is not at all secure. So let's read on. The first three verses of chapter 7. Listen carefully now to God's word. After the wall had been rebuilt, he says it again, and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers, the musicians, and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most people do. I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own houses. Now, the city was large and spacious, but there were few people in it, and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. All right, let's pause there for a moment. So, we see Nehemiah, first of all, what were the priorities? Gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. Why was that a priority? Gatekeepers, singers, and Levites. The gatekeepers, you can understand, now that they had finished the wall, they hung the doors, they needed some people to guard those gates, right? So the enemy couldn't come in through those openings in the wall, those gates. So he appointed gatekeepers for their security. But singers and Levites, what's up with that? Well, the singers were, of course, appointed to help with worship, showing their priority was really worship. Besides securing themselves so that they could worship, their priority was worship. And the Levites, who were they? They were priests. They were a special tribe of priests. And they, of course, functioned not only to perform the sacrifices, but to teach the people the word of God. So here's the priorities: their own security, and also singers to worship, and Levites to perform the sacrifices and to worship and to learn from God's word. Those were the priorities. A little bit different than today, wouldn't you say? I mean, imagine if you were involved in a planning commission, or you worked for the city of the town of Dumfries or Prince William County, perhaps, and you're in a meeting and we're talking about, okay, we're going to develop this new area here in Prince William County. So how are we going to do this? What are the priorities? Well, the priorities are probably retail, because that brings in revenue, right? So retail, got to have some housing, got to have some roads, of course, to make it convenient for the people. Schools are important. Maybe we'll make the developer of the housing to put a park, you know, some green space. People want that, definitely. And then, oh yes, we probably need some more retail, because there's not enough retail around here already, as you've noticed. And then imagine you're in the meeting, you go, what about churches? You know, can we set some land aside for some zoning for churches? That wouldn't go over really well, would it? No, you'd be an outcast if you said something like that. Well, here we have, clearly, back in Nehemiah's day, his priorities were worship. Sure, provide security for the people, but then appoint singers and Levites. That was the priority. So, what's next after this? Now, he says in verse 4, the city was large and spacious, but there were a few people in it, and the houses had not yet been built. So you would think now the next step would be get to work on some housing. That's the next project, right? We had the building project of the wall to secure the city. Now you're thinking the next project has got to be some to provide some housing. So what would Nehemiah do next? Or more accurately, what would the Lord lead Nehemiah to do next? Let's read on. Verse 5. So God put it into my heart to do what? God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the common people for registration by families. I found the genealogical record of those who had been the first to return. This is what I found written there. And what follows is, and I hope you've got your Bibles, what follows is a long list of people. Many, many, many names, many verses of people. These folks who had this record of people who had returned from captivity. These were the descendants of the exiles. They themselves were exiles. But remember what had happened way back long before is that the Assyrians came in and took over the northern kingdom, and the Babylonians came in and took over the southern kingdom, and they did what we might call today ethnic cleansing. And they would actually intermarry with the people, and they took a lot of the Jews and just took them out of the area and brought them to these faraway lands that were then the kingdoms, the empires of Assyria and Babylonia. Now, many years later, it's the Persian Empire, and they're still living in these far-off lands. Remember, that was Nehemiah's situation. Back in chapter 1, we saw Nehemiah, being one of the descendants of these exiles, was in this far-off town of Susa, and his brother, Hanani, had been to Jerusalem, came back and gave the report, what's going on in Jerusalem, and he said, the place is still a wreck. The walls have not been rebuilt. And what did Nehemiah do? Nehemiah said he sat down and wept. He said he mourned, he fasted, and he prayed. And eventually the Lord gave him a plan to return to Jerusalem and complete this project. He had a plan to get out of his job as being the cupbearer to the king. You remember, the king even gave him a military escort, came all the way, about a 1,000-mile journey. They got here, and he led the people to complete this project. And now, one of the first things he does is not go about building housing, but he finds this genealogical record, and he takes the time to actually write all this down. Look in your Bibles. It's just name after name after name. What's going on here? Why is this in the Bible? This list of people who had come back as exiles. Then he says in verse 7, the list of the men of Israel. And there's all these strange names that we can't pronounce, a lot of them. And numbers, all right? Of Elam, 1,254. Of Zatu, 845. Of Zakkai, 760. I won't read all this. It just goes on and on and on. Then verse 26, he lists the men of Bethlehem. Different group of people. Bethlehem and Netophah, 188 of those, and all these other people all the way down the line. Look at Senna, 3,930 people from that group. And then he lists the priests, and then the Levites, and then the singers, and the gatekeepers, and verse 46, the temple servants. He goes on and on and on and lists all these people right here in God's word. Then verse 57, the descendants of the servants of Solomon, lists all those guys. The temple servants, lists those. Verse 61, the following came up from the towns of Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, and so forth. More descendants. And then verse 63, from among the priests, more descendants. These, he says, verse 64, searched for their family records, but they could not find them, and so were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. He goes on to name even more people and concludes it this way. Verse 66, the whole company numbered 42,360. Besides their 7,337 men servants and maid servants, and they also had 245 men and women singers. There were 736 horses, 245 mules, 435 camels, and 6,720 donkeys. Nehemiah found it necessary to list all of these details. And look at all those names. Who are these people? The vast majority of them are lost to history. There's no more record of anything these people ever did. They're nobodies. So why are they in the Bible? In fact, they're in the Bible twice. If you go back 18 or 20 pages in your Bible, you come to Ezra chapter 2. And remember, Ezra and Nehemiah were actually originally one book. So here we have the second time in the same book, basically the same list of people. So these people are listed not once, but twice in God's Word. Why is this such a big deal to put them in the Bible? Interestingly, as we consider the bigger picture here, think about how understated the completion of the wall was and how overstated this list of people is. And as we go through the rest of Nehemiah, we will see chapter 10, more list of people. Chapter 11, more people listed. Chapter 12, even more people listed. In fact, about, I'd say, 20 to 25% of the ink used to print the book of Nehemiah are just simply lists of people. What's going on here? To have the completion of the wall, this project, be so understated and the people being so overstated. Well, clearly, I believe the reason is that this is because God's people are much more important than any project. Even God's project. God's people are far more important than God's projects. If we go back even since we began Nehemiah from chapter 1, we see in chapter 3, almost the entirety of chapter 3 is just a list of the people who worked on the wall. The fact is, folks, that people are very, very important to God. And therefore, people should be very, very important to us. Let me ask you a question. No attempt to make you feel bad. Are you a people person? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a people person. You have to be a people person. Oh, and I know we have to account for different temperaments. The Lord made some of us more extroverted than others. I'm naturally more introverted, so you might not consider me to be a people person in the sense that I get my energy from being around people. You don't have to be an extrovert, but I'm saying you have to be a people person in the sense that you have to consider people more important than projects. That is what we can glean from this story. I can say for sure, certainly, God wants us to care more about people than he does about projects, even his projects. So how might we apply this lesson to our lives? As we look at all these names of people listed here and recognize that God really does consider people far more important than his projects, even the rebuilding of the wall around his holy city, around Jerusalem, how could we apply this? Well, let me suggest to you, we can think about this on three different levels. First of all, on the micro level, just where we live our lives every day. Then perhaps a little bit higher level, and then more of a macro big picture level. At the very basic level, how can we apply this truth that people are more important than projects? One way to apply this on our day-to-day lives at the micro level is to learn people's names. Please, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, do not convince yourself, oh, I'm just not good with names. That is not acceptable. That is not acceptable. God cares about people. He knows their names, and you must make an effort to learn other people's names. Dale Carnegie, I think, was right. Dale Carnegie said, a person's name is to that person the sweetest and most important sound in any language. Dale Carnegie, a person's name is to that person the sweetest and most important sound in any language. And I don't think he said that just to take advantage of people's natural self-centeredness. I think it's true because, look, God created you. God created people. And he created each one in his image. He created each one unique. And that gives us, inherently, that gives us dignity. We all naturally want to be respected. We want to have dignity. We don't want to be just a number. You have a name, and it's a sweet sound when someone remembers your name. Nobody wants to be a number. Most of you know I spent 25 years in the Marine Corps, and I think the Marines do a pretty good job of taking care of our people. But, you know, sometimes you can feel rather insignificant. You can be just a number in the big green machine, depending on who you're working with. On more than one occasion, I've heard Marines say, "I need three bodies over here." Bodies? Really? Isn't that how we refer to dead people? Someone's body? No. Why not just say, "I need three Marines," or "I need some volunteers"? You know, don't say, "I need some bodies over here." That's really a bad way to say things. Sports. I think sports are wonderful. I think our children can learn some very, very valuable lessons from participating in team sports. Teamwork, obviously, dedication, timeliness, determination, all those things, sacrifice. But unfortunately, as you progress in sports and as you sort of get more and more involved, sometimes it can take away from other priorities, and sometimes it can be really sort of almost dehumanizing, where you can be referred to as number 25 instead of by your name. Kurt Warner, who was recently voted into the Pro Football Hall of Fame, was an undrafted player out of college, and showed up at the Green Bay Packers camp for a tryout. And his then-girlfriend, now wife Brenda, was just sitting in the bleachers watching him practice and try out with the team. The Green Bay Packers already had three NFL quarterbacks on their roster, but Kurt Warner was there, and who knew that he'd become a Hall of Fame quarterback? But there he was, just trying his best. And Brenda Warner overheard somebody say, "Well, who's that? Who's that guy?" And somebody said, "Oh, he's a camp arm." She said, "A camp arm?" And she asked somebody later, maybe even asked Kurt, I can't recall, "Hey, what's a camp arm?" A camp arm is just a guy, an extra quarterback to throw passes to the receivers. Never going to make the team. It's just a number, just a camp arm. So we can very easily feel insignificant, like just a piece of the machinery in the big green machine, or number 25 on a football team, or a camp arm. But you are a unique person, and we should try to get to know each other by name. That person who cleans your office has a name. You should get to know that person by name. Maybe you think, "Well, I'm not a detail person. I'm not good with names. I'm not a detail person." Well, actually, everybody remembers certain details. We remember the details that are important to us. And people's names should be important to us. We remember all sorts of statistics about baseball scores or the stock market. We should remember people's names. Make an effort to learn and remember people's names. There was a time when certain specifications of the CH-46 helicopter were very important to me. I haven't flown that helicopter in over 20 years, but I still remember. The distance from blade tip to blade tip is 84 feet 4 inches. Why do I still remember that? Because at one time it was very important to me. I had to know that. The fuselage itself is 45 feet 9 inches long. The maximum turbine temperature or pressure was 102.2 pressure, gas turbine pressure. So when my helicopter now goes into the museum, in case they want to know how much room they need, I can tell them 84 feet 4 inches, you know. See, so it's very important. But, you know, it's not important. But I remember it because at the time it was important. People's names are important. We must make an effort to learn names. I know this is not easy, especially if you try to remember the kids' names, because they grow so quickly, you know. I mean, what a privilege it was. If you were here 2 weeks ago, you got to see the Kessler quads be publicly received as members. Remember that? And at the meeting of our elders, each of those names will be recorded. We're not just going to say, "Yeah, the Kessler quads became members." No. We're going to say in the record, George Albert Kessler III is a communicant member. And Michaela Ann Kessler is a member of Crossroads. Each one is so important. Jared Alexander is a member. Each one is so important. Rachel, Marie, Kessler, members of Crossroads. I see the Wriggle boys here. Oh, I get them all mixed up. No, it's not that hard. Their parents carefully named them in alphabetical order so you could remember. Okay, it's not hard. Alphabetical, two syllables each. Aiden, Ethan, Mason, oldest to youngest. It's not that hard. You can make the effort. The Keeney girls. Recently, I saw Anna Grace apart from Miriam. Now, that's hard when you see the two kids apart from each other because it's like, And my brain goes like this. I think that's Anna Grace, but she's taller than she looked to me last time I saw her. No, it must be Anna Grace. And it was Anna Grace, thankfully. This is from a man who routinely goofs up the names of his own children. Kath, Chris, Teen. The worst part was when we used to have this dog named Rocky. And I got angry with Rocky one day and I said, Christine, I mean Rocky. The Stodge Hills. It's easy. You can remember. Of course, they have two beautiful girls on each side, the bookends, but they have the boys in the middle. How do you keep those track of those? Malachi, Josiah, who's who, which is which? Well, it's easy. MJ. MJ's their mom. Malachi's the oldest. Josiah's the youngest. It's not that hard. You can do this. If it's important to you, you will do this. You will learn people's names. I appreciate it. Pastor Weathered, I'll brag on him a minute. When he began to serve preaching each Sunday for us January through March, there were a couple of times when we were discussing, you know, the congregation. He said, you know, I met someone a couple weeks ago. He sits over there. I think he works such and such a place. I just want to make sure I know his name because he wanted to know you. We should know each other's names. Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd. And he said, the shepherd calls his own sheep by name and leads them. So when we learn people's names and we call them by name, we are displaying this Christ-like quality, which shows that we actually care for people. Very important, caring and loving people by simply knowing their name. So learn people's names. Okay, micro level. Now up a little bit from there, little bigger picture. I asked you earlier, are you a people person? Personally, I prefer projects. I really like doing projects. That's why, like I said, that's why I was so attracted to this book, getting things done. But, you know, life is about people. And if you have a hard time just liking people, I want you to think about something. I won't stake my life on this, but I think there's a lot of truth that we tend to treat others the way we believe God treats us. So if you have a hard time liking people, if you just have a hard time, let's say you're just very impatient with people in general, it might be because somewhere deep in your heart, you're thinking God is not quite pleased with you and is a little bit impatient with you. Maybe you have a hard time forgiving other people. Well, clearly, that's because you have not fully understood how much God has forgiven you. Maybe you find people just generally a little bit annoying. Or you just get irritated with people. You know irritation? You know what that is? That's anger. Maybe deep down in your heart, you think God is not entirely pleased with you and is a little bit angry with you. That is a lie. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you are completely acceptable in his sight. You are loved more than you can ever imagine. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more either. So if you have a hard time with people, if you're just not a people person, it's probably because something's going on in your heart at the deepest level where the relationship is just not quite right. Maybe you get annoyed with people because they just never seem to do a job that's quite good enough. Well, maybe that's because deep in the recesses of your own heart, you're thinking that God just doesn't think you're measured up quite enough either. That's a lie. Repent of that false belief. Become a people person. Francis Schaeffer once wrote a little book, really just a booklet, called No Little People. And he refers to the story of God coming to Moses and God appearing to Moses in the burning bush and saying, you go to Pharaoh, the leader of the greatest empire at that time in that region. You go to Pharaoh and you tell Pharaoh, let my people go, leading the Jews. He said, who, me? Not me. I'm not eloquent of speech. I can't do this. And the Lord said, Moses, take that staff in your hand. Moses had a shepherd's staff, a stick. Throw it on the ground. And Francis Schaeffer recalls how the Lord miraculously turned that stick into a serpent. Freaked Moses out a little bit. But then he said, okay, pick it up. Moses obeyed God, picked it up, and it turned back into a stick. And he went on to work great miracles through Moses. Francis Schaeffer says there are no little people. If God can use a stick, he can use every person in his kingdom. There are no little people. People are unique. People are made in God's image. The Bible says that you were knit together in your mother's womb. The Bible says that you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Each one of us is unique and special to God. I appreciated Fritz's prayer today, praying for the Butlers, Ben and Emily and Mark. This is their last Sunday with us, at least for 2, 3, 4, 5 years or so. And it's going to hurt when they leave. And today at the picnic, we'll recognize the DiBellas as they will soon be leaving. By the way, don't ask the DiBellas when they're leaving. It's complicated. Renters, housing, movers, grandparents. They're going to be with us for a while, but they don't know when, okay? Philip, you're welcome. I saved you that conversation you've had to have with 30 people. Okay, but look, when people leave us, in a way, we celebrate it because, hey, we're at crossroads. We're here at the crossroads in Northern Virginia. We welcome people in. They're a blessing to us. We hope we're a blessing to them. They move on into the world. This is wonderful, but it's hard because these people are not replaceable. They're unique in God's sight. So next week, when a new family arrives, we will not say to them, oh, you must be the Butler's replacements. No. The Butlers are not replaceable. Each one of us are unique in God's sight. Jesus said, love your neighbor. Jesus said, love your enemies. That is plenty of evidence that we must, as Christians, be people persons. So, learn names. Strive to be a people person. And now on a much bigger picture, up at the macro level, when you think about your projects, I mean, okay, people are priority. Meanwhile, I've got all this stuff to do, right? That's the big picture problem, is that, in fact, we do have a lot of projects to do. Everybody has a to-do list. You can't get around it. You can love people. You can appreciate people. You can say, okay, people are a priority over projects, but by the way, I got to get to work and get these things done. That's the reality of life. Everybody has a to-do list, and it's too long, right? We all have too much to do. One of the most important tips I picked up from this book, something very simple. David Allen, the author, says, okay, you've got all this stuff you got to do. You're not going to get it all done. But what you can do just for your own mental health and well-being is you create a list or a file called, it's labeled, maybe someday. And you have these things that are just kind of nagging you that you're wondering, am I ever going to get this done? Just put it on your maybe someday list. Maybe someday you'll do it. Maybe not. It's okay. It's on a list. It's accounted for. You don't have to focus on it right now. So develop a maybe someday list. The fact is that none of us have all the time we need to get done what we think we need to get done. You know, years ago, people were predicting that by now, in the 21st century, by now, we would have just hours and hours of leisure time. That was the prediction. And this was based on very good evidence because, after all, they were surmising with all the comforts of technology and appliances and these time-saving devices that were being developed back in the 30s and 40s and 50s. They're thinking, you know, someday middle-class people, everybody's going to have a dishwasher. Someday most people will have a clothes washer and a clothes dryer. Think of all the time that you're going to save. I grew up in a household. We didn't have a dishwasher. My mom washed all the dishes, morning, noon, and night. And when you think of the hours she spent washing dishes, it's logical conclusion that once these devices become commonplace, we're going to have all this extra time on our hands. Farming. Think about the efficiencies that we've gotten through agriculture. Now we have a very, very tiny proportion of the population provides much more food than our grandparents did. So what does that mean? That means farmers just sit around all day, right? They have all this leisure time. No, that's not what it means. It means that less people do farming and they're doing other things. There's a lot of complicated reasons why we don't have leisure time when we really should. But the fact is that there's always more stuff to fill up your schedule. I was in line at the Home Depot once, and I heard this one older gentleman speaking to his friend. He ran into him, and he said, "Oh, yeah, I retired. Yeah, me too." And he said, "You know, I don't know how I ever had time to work." It's just the way it works. Our schedules fill up. There's always more stuff to do. So what do we do? How do we deal with this? Well, the cliches certainly don't help. If you want to help, you know, set priorities, the cliches don't help at all, right? Even though they might be somewhat true. You've heard somebody say, "Well, no one ever retired with an empty in basket." Well, that's nice. Meanwhile, I feel bad because I have all the stuff I have to do. Or how about this one? "When you're on your deathbed, you're not going to wish you spent more time at the office." Okay, great. Meanwhile, I've got all these projects I got to do. Now, if you really want to send a pastor on a guilt trip, here's one for a pastor. If the pastor has children, you know, he's feeling like everyone else that he doesn't spend enough time with his kids. So what you do is you say to the pastor, "Hey, you know what? Anyone can be your child's pastor, but only you can be her father." That'll get him real good. Doesn't make you feel better at all. The fact is we have too much stuff to do. So how do we deal with this? I was talking to somebody recently in the church about this. Don't you wonder, why does the Lord give us only the time he gives us? Why does he give us only 7 days a week, requires us to rest one day in seven? And here's something that really flies in the face of stress-free productivity. Why did he create us in a way that makes us have to sleep every night? We waste a fourth or a third of our lives away, right? Well, obviously, the Lord is not as concerned about getting stuff done as you are. Or as I am. Obviously, our thinking is out of whack if we think that we have got to get 10 days worth of stuff done in 6 days. Something is wrong. So we have to rearrange our priorities. And by the way, this book is really very helpful. It's not just about, I think the editors made him use this subtitle, "The Art of Stress-Free Productivity." It's really more about helping decide what not to do. And having peace with that. So, clearly, we have too much stuff to do. Our priorities are whacked out. Why did Nehemiah take the time and the energy and use the ink to write out all these people? It's because people are more important than projects. Now, at the end of the passage, we see this. Beginning in verse 70 of chapter 7. "Some of the heads of the families contributed to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 drachmas of gold, 50 bowls, and 530 garments for priests. Some of the heads of the families gave to the treasury for the work 20,000 drachmas of gold." By the way, a drachma is just a small coin, but it was gold. It was worth a lot. 20,000 drachmas of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. The total given by the rest of the people was 20,000 drachmas of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 garments for priests. I wonder how many times this passage has been used for a fundraising campaign. And of course, I hope everyone at Crossroads will give generously, even sacrificially, to our first strategic goal to find our own home. But the point of this passage is not dig down deep and come up with some drachmas. The point of this passage is that people are more important than projects. Even more important, dare I say, hope I don't get hit by lightning, even more important than building a new church building for Crossroads. We know that's true. People are more important. So maybe the Lord is leading you not to write a check, but to write a note to someone who needs to be encouraged. Because, you know, the Lord uses people, us, to minister to other people. He could have done this any way he wanted. He could have had this automatic system where if someone needs to be encouraged, they would just like, you know, bump into the wall or something and they automatically get encouraged. That's not how it works. The Lord decided to use us, his people, in the lives of other people, and these people are more important to you than any project you have. So, instead of learning more, maybe, about something you already know enough about, maybe you need to learn someone's name. Use those brain cells for learning someone's name. Maybe you need to repent of whatever is preventing you from being a people person. People are far more important than projects. You are of great value. God sent his only son to die for you. You were bought with a price. And your name will never appear in the Bible because the Bible is done. It's closed. The canon is closed. But your name does appear in the book of life. And you are far more important than any project. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how we thank you for your word, even for this long list of names and tribes. Father, we know that every word printed before us is inspired. It is useful. It is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Help us, Father, to remember that people are so much more important than any project we have, that we will die with things on our to-do lists. And that's okay. Help us, Lord, to keep our priorities straight as we serve you here at Crossroads. In Jesus' name, amen.